I tell you what we'll do this morning. I changed order just a little from what we were going to do. I was going to talk for about an hour on human sexuality and homosexuality. Then we would take the break, then come back for questions and answers. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to divide the topic into two. We'll talk about human sexuality. I'm going to talk maybe about 30 minutes. And then we'll have about 30 minutes to just do questions and answers or responses to that. Then we'll take our break. Then I'll come back and deal with the topic of homosexuality. And then we'll have about 30 minutes for that. And then we'll be able to go to lunch after that. So I think that makes the morning a little easier than you having to listen to me for a solid hour and a half. I think one of the best ways for us to deal with people is to recognize that everyone has a story. And everyone is living out a particular script or story. The human sexuality has developed its own story in most of our cultures. And what I'd like to do is just read to you what I think is the dominant story of human sexuality in the world today. And then I want to challenge the assumptions of that story. Because I really believe that the best definition of evangelism is to tell someone into a better story, to offer them a better story than the one that they are currently living. My father was an automobile salesman. And sometimes if you take your old car to the car dealer, he will sit there and tell you it's not worth anything. The trade-in value is gone. It's horrible. And my dad used to say this to me, never downgrade what someone is trading in. It got them to you. So for us to stand in the middle of the world and to say, no, you're wrong. This is not right, is not a good way. I think the better way is to say, I have a better story for you. Would you prefer this vehicle to this vehicle? And to be able to do that, we have to know and understand the story that the world is living right now. We have to understand their story very, very good so that we will know what language to use to offer a better alternative to them. This is the story of human sexuality that is rampant in our world today. It goes like this. Sex is good, very good. We are created to enjoy sexual experiences. People who frown on sexual activity need to get a life. Narrow-minded Christians are just shoving their prudish beliefs down our throats. Who are they to tell us what we can and can't do with our own bodies? Sexual abstinence is antiquated. Virginity is outdated and overrated. To expect anyone to wait until they're married is unreasonable and cruel. As long as you protect yourself from unwanted pregnancy and disease, it's your body. Do as you please. Now, you shouldn't hurt anybody or do anything against their will. But what two consenting people do in private is nobody else's business. The most important thing is that you get along with the other person. Sex is a way of you telling them that the relationship could go somewhere. Unless you make it clear that this is just recreational sex with no strings attached, just being friends with benefits. It's important to be honest about where you're coming from. And it's true that people get hurt sometimes. One wants to stay together, the other wants to leave. But that's the risk you take. Always be as kind as you can when you're breaking it off. But remember, this isn't marriage. It's just sex. And if it stops being good for you, you're free to leave. Sex is a basic human need, and no one has the right to deny your rights to your needs. It's your body, and you ought to be able to do with your body what you think is right for you. Have you ever heard that story? That's what I bump into everywhere I see people thinking in the world about human sexuality in every way. It's on every novel, movie, television show, blog, YouTube video, billboard, magazine, and talk show that's out there today. And what I want to do is I want to pick at this story a little bit. I want to challenge some of these assumptions for us. Assumption number one here is that sex is good. I agree. That's one place I get along with the world just fine. Sex is good. It is a gift of God to us. Now, there are Christians who have gone around doing studies trying to prove that sex between Christians is better than sex in the world. I don't know. And even if it can be proven, I don't know if that's a great point for evangelism or not. So we say as Christians, yes, sex is good. It is the gift of God. But it is not the essence of life. Sex is wonderful, but it is not the most wonderful thing about being human. Sex is not the goal of relationships. Sex is not even a basic human need. Yes, it is a desire. It is a craving. It is a want. But it is not a human need. Food, air, water, these are human needs. I've never read a death certificate that said lack of sex. I've never visited anyone in the hospital that was diagnosed as dying from lack of sex. It is not a human need. We need to realize that. It is not a human need. It is a desire that we have. Our world, then, has confused sexual intercourse with intimacy, which I believe is a human need. I don't know. This is an old short movie that I saw in the United States when I was a child in school. And the name of it was Cipher in the Snow. Anybody ever see that? Yeah, I see no hands. It's just a very short movie. It's a documentary about a child that they discovered lived alone, went to school alone, sat alone, ate alone, and one day they just found the child had deceased. And the more they studied this child, they found out that the child had no human contact. There was no one that the child could talk with, no one who cared for the child. The child had been abandoned and alone. And Cipher in the Snow, it was like here is one little snowflake that had fallen and no one even noticed that the child was gone. Human intimacy, contact with human beings is a human need. We are created for relationship. I agree with my professor, Ray Dunning, who said to us, to be made in the image of God is to be made with the capacity for right relationships. Right relationship with God, right relationship with others, right relationship with myself, and right relationship with the planet on which I live. And that to be a human being is to be in relationship with people. So while we say that intimacy is a need, the world has gone on to assume that human intimacy must lead to sexual intercourse. You see it in movies. I mean, almost every movie and novel, two people meet, and you know that 90% of the time they will be in bed within 5 minutes. Just this sense that this desire for a relationship, this is what it leads to. This is where it all goes. Which is so wrong. We were made for relationship, but to confuse the intimacy of human relationship with sexual intercourse is a major, major fundamental misunderstanding of the human being in every way. If intimacy and sexual behavior are essentially the same thing, I suppose one of our favorite virgins, Jesus, must have not lived a very good life. And I would also suggest that another of our favorite virgins, Mother Teresa, missed the essence of life and lived as a lonely, loveless half person in the world. And that Tim Green is to be pitied above all people that I know for some reason. But you see, these kind of people, Jesus, Mother Teresa, Tim Green, have lived some of the richest lives of intimacy. Their relationships, their friendships, their belonging, their sense of family, the closeness that they have with the people around them. It does not require sexual intercourse to know the joy of human intimacy that God has created us for in these ways. So, yes, sex is good. Good, good, good. God created the first nudist colony called the Garden of Eden. God's not a prude. God's not embarrassed by this at all, nor should we be when the topic of sexuality comes up, because it is embedded in our own story as Christians, and we can talk about it in its proper way and in its proper place, which I'll talk about in a moment. Okay, assumption number two. This is the second assumption in the world story that I want to challenge. Sex is a private matter between two people. Now, that's the one I hear so often. What two people do in privacy is nobody else's business. Well, for the Christian, the distinction between a private life and a public life does not exist. We don't have a private life and a public life. We have a life as members of the same body of Christ together. Our thoughts, feelings, emotions, fantasies, actions are all either a help or a hindrance to the person that we are becoming in Christ. And to say that sex is a private matter between two people is to misunderstand that we are members of one another in covenant with one another. What we do is everybody's business. How we live our lives matters to the community of faith that we belong to. Now, if we are McWorld or jihadist, we can say, go away. Or I can consume what I want to consume. But if we are members of the body of Christ, we are a new creation. We are different in these ways. Most Christians haven't fully understood this yet. Earlier in our walk with God, I think too many of us assume that there is a difference between what we do in private and what we do in public. But what a Christian does in private matters to the body of Christ. Now, I'm not making a case that there should not be proper reserve. I'm not saying that there are no times that we should be away or in secret and the curtains drawn. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm suggesting is that our private lives have public consequences, and that what we do in secret forms the person that we are in public. Sin says, my life is mine. I can live it the way I want. It's nobody's business what I do with my own private body in my own private time. If you believe that, sexual abstinence until marriage will make no sense. It just doesn't make sense at all. You will consider it an imposition from others, infringing on your personal freedom. Sin rises in all of us to defend our own sovereignty. The idea that I am my own sovereign ruler. I can do what I want to do. The essence of sin says to the Christian, you cannot tell me what to do. I am my own boss. And yet we know that when we have died with Christ, we have died to that kind of self-sovereignty and placed ourselves under the lordship of Jesus. And that makes all the difference in the ethics that we have and what we do. Sin logically opposes the Christian story, because to accept the Christian story requires that we die to this kind of self-sovereignty. Assumption number three that I want to go against. It's just sex, nothing more. It's just sex. I hear that all the time. And sexual intercourse is becoming more and more casual, recreational, no strings attached. I mean, we're seeing that in America. Hooking up is the terminology that is used there, which means you might have sex with multiple people in one evening, and there are college parties everywhere in this. And in the American universities, you're seeing more and more of this. Just this casual, it's just sex, no big deal. Well, I want to challenge that. Sexual intercourse, according to the Scripture, is more than a physical act. According to Scripture, sexual intercourse creates a bond between two people. Two become one. two bodies in that moment become one. In God's definition, a man leaves father and mother, is joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh. The Trinity actually informs our understanding of human sexuality. This sense of two becoming one is likened to three who are one in this way. In sexual intercourse, something of the body and spirit of one person attaches to the body and spirit of another person. It is an encounter between two people in which each does something to the other that cannot be erased. You become an ongoing part of that person. You are defined now by your relationship to that person. Each gives something that cannot be taken back. Sex leaves an indelible imprint on the soul of another person. The stamp of that other person becomes a part of who you are. You are one flesh, is what Paul says. The two are one flesh. He writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Do you not know that whoever is united to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is said, the two shall become one flesh." So what's wrong with premarital sex? Simply this. We are attaching ourselves to someone that we do not intend to stay attached to. We are attaching ourselves to someone that we do not intend to stay attached to. Let me tell you a story that was eye-opening to me. I worked my way through college working at a hotel. It was called the Alamo Plaza. It was there in Nashville, Tennessee. And I worked the 10:30 at night to 7 o'clock in the morning shift. Went in and did all of the accounting for the books and checked in late guests and answered the switchboard, did all these kinds of things. The person who had the shift ahead of me, 3:30 to 10:30, was a student at Vanderbilt University there in Nashville. His name was Jerry. And Jerry, as he would be checking in most of the guests who would arrive in that afternoon and early evening session, he would flirt with the girls, and he would try to get an invitation to come back to their hotel room as soon as he got off work at 10:30 and I came. So quite often when I would get there at 10:30, he would say to me, "If you have any trouble with the books, I'll be back in room number," and he would tell me the room number of the girl that he was in. So after a couple of hours or so, midnight, 1 o'clock, Jerry would come back to the hotel office, and he would bring with him a pair of women's panties, and he would take them to his little closet, and he would hang them on a hook. This was his trophy room. These were all the women that he had conquered. He did this many, 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 many nights. I remember the night that Jerry came into the office middle of the night, sat on the couch and just sort of slumped down. And he said this to me. He said, "I am so lonely. I have no friends. I don't know of anyone in the world that loves me." And he said, "I don't get it. You have a girlfriend. You're going to get married next year. You've never even slept with her. And you have friends who come to this window to see you. They bring you a Coke in the middle of the night. They call you about their homework. Your life is rich. I don't get it. Why do you have what you have and I have nothing?" I said to him, "It is very simple. Jerry, your life is the practice of bonding and breaking. Bonding and breaking. Using and leaving. Using and leaving. This is all that you've done to human beings through your whole adult life. You are lonely because you have crippled your own capacity to love another human being by using human beings in this way." When I look into the faces of teenagers in college and young adults in college and talk to them about this, what I want to say to them is that the practice of abstinence until marriage is the very practice that will prepare you to bond yourself to one person and stay bound to that person your entire life. God is not trying to take something from you in this command. God is trying to give you the richest of relationships that you can possibly have in the covenant of marriage and the joy of sexual union within that. My friends, that is a story the world does not understand. And it is a story that the church has not told very well to the world. But it is a story that is true. And I have seen it over and over and over again as I've dealt with people and talked with them. The fourth assumption, last one, and then we'll talk some here together. This last assumption is this: no one is getting hurt. It's okay. No one is getting hurt by this sexual experience that goes on. They say it's private. It's no one else's business because no one's getting hurt. I choose to differ. When you choose to practice this bonding and breaking, using and leaving, holding and walking away, you're damaging your own capacity to love another person the way that God has loved us. God does not embrace us and then leave us. God does not use us to do His work and then abandon us. God comes to us and offers to us covenant for life, and He is faithful and He is always there. When the world says to me, no one's getting hurt, I say different. As a pastor, I've listened to these human stories. A trail of tears has left a mark on my own life. I've listened to stories of unplanned pregnancies, abortions, disease, date rape, acquaintance rape. I've listened to confessions of the use of pornography, which turns women and children into objects. I've listened to testimonies of sexual addictions. I've seen middle-aged wives dumped by their husband for a younger woman. I've seen the breakup, the regret, the low self-esteem, adultery, ruined reputations. I've watched homes torn apart, children of divorce, friends you can't invite to the wedding. I've counseled the fallout from the moment that the fiancé looks and says, "Did you? With who?" I've lived long enough for my own teenagers to look at me and say, "Dad, did you?" And the joy of being able to say no is a great, great joy. The sexual story that our world is living out has created more pain in the lives of human beings than almost any other evil. And of all the stories that I've heard, the one that I've never heard is this one. We regret that we waited until our wedding night. I have never heard anyone say that. I have never heard a single human being say, "I regret that I was abstinent until practiced abstinence until marriage." I have seen the premarital couple who has just fallen apart as they begin to discover things about one another. We're not hurting anyone. We're killing one another with this kind of behavior out in the world. The world's sexual ethic is a story of sexual quest, use and abuse, and destruction. But the story of God's people is a story of intimacy, covenant love, binding and staying bound, and loving till death do us part. And I want to ask the world, which story do you want to live? Which one do you want to live? I will do what I want to do because it's my own body and hopefully no one will get hurt. But if they do, well, it's a risky world out there. I can love and leave if I need to. Or I'm going to make a commitment to one person in this world that I will make to no other person in this world. I will demonstrate the kind of faithfulness to that person that God has shown to me. And when God said, "Don't go chasing after other gods because I will love you like none of these gods can love you," I want to learn how to love in that way. Which of these stories do we really want to be a part of in this world? I'll close with this, and then we'll talk some about this. I wish my wife Denise could be with me. She's more fun than I am. Well, isn't that true, Vera? It's okay. Yeah, she's a lot more fun than I am. We met in college. God brought us together, we feel like, in just a wonderful way, in a wonderful relationship, and we loved one another. And one of the things that we realized, and this is the, I know many people in the world do not have what we had. I had a Christian home that I grew up in. I had a church that was instructing me in these things. I was in a Christian college that was talking about these things. And what we knew when we began to date was that what we do in the privacy of dates will form us as the kind of people, and our behavior will affect how we pastor, how we raise our own family, the testimony that we will give to our own children one day. We recognized in that moment how important sexual ethics were for the people that we were becoming. And God, by His grace, gave us great discipline and enabled us to love one another and to begin to develop intimacy, but to respect the boundary of clothes that God had given to us at that point. And that boundary was removed only at the point of our being married to one another and on the wedding evening. And now, as we have lived in congregations, and especially the call of God on my life has been from a pastor in Raleigh, North Carolina, where Thomas came to preach for us at one point. I was kneeling in an altar prayer there one day and had a call to go to College Church there in Nashville. And we didn't want to go. We love that church in Raleigh. And the Lord said to me, "I'm going to place you among youth, and you will spend your ministry raising up a generation to be radically different in this world as the people of God." And so we spent 6 years at the College Church at Trevecca, 14 years at the College Church at Olivet, and now 8 years as president there at Trevecca. My life has been lived among the youth of the church. I've seen the college age of the church. And what I realize now is that the character of who we are in our marriage has everything to do with the grace of God that showed us this. We owe it to our people to help them develop the Christian story and to know how to love as God has loved us, and how to be bound in covenant to one another in faithfulness as God has given to us. We must tell that story. If we go into the world wagging our judgmental finger at the world, saying, "You are a sinner, that is evil, you cannot do this, this will send you to hell." If that is our only message, the world will say, "Who needs you?" But if we go into the world saying, "There is a better way, there is another story that you can live in," then I believe we have the opportunity to evangelize and to speak to a world that is being broken and hurt and wounded by its sexual practices. It is critically important for us as leaders to understand this scriptural story. Amen? Amen. Amen. Okay, we have 24 minutes until break. Is that right? Okay, so we're back on time. Back on time again. What questions do you have? And we will talk about homosexuality the next hour, so if you want to reserve those questions. Yes?
I have a question of how you help people that have dipped into pornography. Because I think it's a widespread problem. It's more dominant, of course, among the men, I think,
yes,
among women. But a lot of young men and singles and even married men are easily drawn into pornography, and it has a very serious effect on their relationships. But it's almost considered an okay sort of way, because it's so private.
Yeah.
What is the assistance we can give as ministers for people who are caught in pornography?
Outstanding question. And Ralph Earle, the son of the Ralph Earle who was a seminary professor, Nazarene Theological Seminary years ago, has done some outstanding work on that. There are even seminars that you can download. That's one of the best resources that are. I can't think of the exact title of it, but it's a wonderful. Just look up Ralph Earle and you'll find it. Here's what I say to the young man. Pornography will make of you a lousy lover. It will rob you of your capacity to love. Because here's what you're doing. You are turning people into objects. Pornography teaches you not to see a person as a person, but to see a person as an object that you can use. And the moment that that you practice pornography enough that people become objects to you, you have now lost your capacity as a human being to actually love the other person. If we can reduce people to dots and pixels and images and airbrushes and movies and magazines, if we can reduce people to objects, that is the essence of what sin is doing. It wants to make of us think of our neighbor as someone that we can use. It does that on multiple levels. It does it sexually through pornography. It does it with greed. When all of a sudden, the transaction that I have with my neighbor, he is an object. If I can use him and take from him, I will. I will, you know. This isn't my neighbor who I love. This is an object that's there in the way of me amassing a fortune that is there. Envy does the same thing. You know, this person is an object. I envy this person now. It's no longer a person. They are the object of my despite and hatred because they have what I want. I can't have it. So I try to say to young men, if you want to ruin your capacity to love a woman, pornography is the fastest way to do that.
Follow-up question. No. If someone argues after you could say something like that and they say, well, it's a de-stressor. I'm so full of stress. When I do that, I de-stress. Therefore, I'm a better human being for my family. I've heard that argument.
I think what I would say is that the frustration and stress that you're feeling is probably the payload of sin in your life. It is that you do not have peaceful relationships with other people, and so you are trying to escape the responsibility of loving relationships because that is hard work. It's very hard work. And relationships stress you out, and pornography is how you numb yourself. If you think about numbing devices that we have, some of us eat too much, and any time we go to a numbing and N-U-M-B-I-N-G, I hope that's translating okay. Anytime you go to something that numbs your feelings, what you're doing is that you cannot be in sovereign control of your life over here, and that causes you pain and stress and anxiety, so you go over here and you numb that. Some people use alcohol. Some people use too much food. Some people use pornography. Some people use violent video games. It is an escape from responsibility in your relationships. So, and I've had, across the years in counseling, so many wives who have said, my husband is addicted to pornography and I feel like a thing in our relationship. He has learned to objectify her, to turn her into a thing that only practices and performs what he's seen here. That kind of argument, I would say, well, instead of escaping into numbness, why don't we move toward making you fully alive? You know, you're moving toward death. You know, your body starts getting numb. You know, if it doesn't work and you can't feel anything anymore, I mean, you're on the way to death. Why don't we move toward life instead of moving toward death for the sake of your family? So, great questions. Great, great questions. So, others. Others. And thanks for just leading right out there. So, those of you who are through translators, feel free to turn to your translator and ask a question if you would like also. So.
I have a question.
Yes.
On the one hand, in TV shows and movies, people have sexual relationships with different people.
Yeah.
But on the other hand, in those TV shows and movies, nobody says, oh, that's okay. You see that people are broken and upset because they are depressed. Now, why is it that people still think it as an example then, or still think it's okay because someone is in the movies? Sure.
It makes no sense to me that they do. I don't know why these people who have been hurt and wounded and broken do not ask the question, why do I keep doing this? You know, why do I keep there? I think in many ways it is some of the texts that you might use to talk about this are the way that the people of God at times would go chasing the Baals and the other gods in the Old Testament. because they wanted their crop to grow, and Baal promised them, if you will bring sacrifices to the altar, Baal will make the rain fall upon your crops and will open the womb and bless you and all of this. I think human sexuality almost can act like a god that makes promises to people. That the intimacy that you long for as a human being, if you will do this, you will experience that. Well, they try it and they don't. But maybe I need to try it again. And they do. And pretty soon it is accepted as this is the normal thing to do. And the number of students, I hear females say this most often. If I do not sleep with him, he may not love me. And what I say to them is, you really long for intimacy, don't you? You really long to be loved. Can I suggest that there may be another way to be loved? A person that you have to sleep with in exchange for them loving you, that's not a good deal. That's not love. That's a trade. And what you get from that person is rarely love. It might be some tenderness for a moment. It might be some attention for a short period of time. But it is not the love that the human being desires to have for their life. It is not another human being who cares for you, sacrifices for you, thinks about you your entire life. We need to give the young in our world a very different picture of love. I've been telling this story a lot lately. My dad is 88 years old, and my mom is 80. Mom has had Alzheimer's for the last 2 to 3 years, and it's progressively gotten bad. And Mom and Dad live 500 miles from where I live. And finally, we had to say to Dad, you can't care for her anymore. The medical needs that she had and the ability to lift her and everything. And so we placed her in a nursing care home just 2 blocks down the street from Dad. My 88-year-old father gets up every morning and goes 3 times during the day, eats breakfast with her, lunch with her, supper with her, reads to her from the scriptures, sings to her, and tucks her in bed every single night, every day. He will not leave the city because he does not want to miss being with her. She does not know that he is there or not with Alzheimer's. Doesn't matter to Dad. In his mind, this is the one that I love. I am faithful to her. I must be there. Put that up against these little one-night stands in movies and stuff like that. The human being longs to have someone who thinks of them in the way that my father thinks of my mother. The world is dying for that kind of love. It cannot be had with these quick, momentary romps in a bed somewhere. It cannot be had there. It cannot be gotten to. But what happens in these multiple sexual encounters is this. We just learned that, well, maybe there is no intimacy like this in the world. Maybe it's not possible to be loved in the way the human being wants to be loved. The Christian story says that it is. And it is found within the circle dance of Trinity that is there. Does that get at what you're asking? Oh, thanks. Yes.
What I hear a lot is that when folks that I talk about relationships, they say, "Well, it must go wrong sometimes, and I don't feel the same about my wife or my husband anymore."
Yeah.
When that happens, they say, "Well, then I break up with
him." Yeah. Can you imagine God one morning saying, "Oh, I don't think I like the people on planet Earth anymore. I'm going to Mars now. I'm done with them. I don't feel it anymore. They don't spark my interest. They don't light my fire. They're, we can't even imagine a God who would ever do that. when my feelings are what guides my faithfulness, I'm always going to be in trouble. Because I love that Old Testament word, chesed. The best definition of chesed that I know is, and it's the word for covenant faithfulness or covenant love. The best definition I've ever heard is this: what one person has the right to expect of another person in light of the promises that have been made. Now that you can live on. My wife has a right to expect of me certain behavior in light of the fact that we stood before God at an altar and we made promises to one another. So I want to say to people who say, I just don't feel the way I used to. I say, I don't care. I don't care. There are Sundays I don't feel like going to church. There are times I don't feel like singing praise to God. There are days I don't feel very Christian. Put a guy on a plane, change him 7 hours, feed him strange food. He might not feel like he normally feels on any day. But it does not give me the right to not live in covenant faithfulness in that particular moment. Feelings are not the essence of the bonds of marriage that God puts us into. It is the depth of our will and our being and our commitment. And how I try to guide people in that moment is, okay, forget feelings. Feelings are feelings. They are real. You don't deny them. You don't say, I feel this way when you don't feel this way. But let's do this. Why don't you begin to practice acts of love? Put this person first. Do acts of kindness for this person. Help this person. Take interest in this person. Study this person. And see if feelings do not follow in the wake of that kind of loving attention toward the other person. I had a guy one time in a counseling session. His wife was sitting there. He says to me, I don't have the feelings for her that I had when we were first married. And I just feel like I need to go find another woman. And I looked at him and I said, I don't have the same feeling about you right now that I had when you first walked in the door. Your behavior has changed how I feel about you. But I'm still here to help you. So let's talk about this, because my feelings will not govern our relationship, nor should your feelings govern your relationship. Feelings are feelings, and they are real, and we pay attention to them. We analyze them. We ask questions about them. But they are not the Lord of our life. The promises that we have made, the covenants that we're in, are what guide us by the Spirit of God. I saw another hand over here. Yes.
Couples who are broken have gotten remarried, and then there's the scriptures about, you know, you'll be condemned, and it's worse if you did that. I mean, people can get themselves tied in knots. I do try to give them words of hope. Can one view couples who are broken have gotten remarried and sit in your church? Yeah.
And that's a very relevant question, because the truth is, very few of us get people at the level where they are first making their first decisions about sexual behavior. We get them after they've already had affairs or multiple marriages or slept with many. I mean, most of the people that come to our churches, they come broken already. It's the point at which the gospel says to them, okay, in Christ you are a new creation. This is a new moment in life. You are not who you used to be. You have been baptized into a family that will teach you to love in a very different way. They will not, our ethical life does not change like that, because our ethics are deep in us and they have all kinds of assumptions attached to them. Many of the assumptions are the kind of assumptions that I think the sanctifying grace of God is working on. It's a part of why I believe so deeply in two works of grace. I am forgiven of the deeds that I have been done, but the moment I'm forgiven of those and no longer do those things, all of a sudden there's this war. All of these old assumptions are rising up in me saying, do this, do this. I'm going, no, I know I shouldn't do it, but I, And the sanctifying work of God is what begins to correct those assumptions and work on them and cleanse them until we have the mind of Christ in this process of sin being expelled by love. So there is a continuum that we work on with people in terms of developing a sexual ethic. I don't think I've seen some situations where, he has divorced her and now he has married her and she becomes Christian, he becomes Christian, and they're wrestling with, do we try to put... And I say, no. You must begin where you are to be faithful. Don't now separate from this person and so that you go back to this person. Begin in the relationship that you are and let Christ make this new from this moment forward. It's impossible to go back and undo all of this stuff. I even say to college students at times who have multiple sexual encounters before marriage, as you come to marriage in a Christian understanding, you have confessed that this was wrong. And while the memory of this goes with you into your marriage, the best thing you can do is to understand one another, to be honest with one another, to know what each other's story is in this moment, but together in Christ to lay all that on the altar of forgiveness before Christ, and the two of you will be made one in Christ, and you will have the opportunity to begin to live a very different story than the one that you lived before. I always want to give people the grace of knowing how to get out of that story and into the story of the people of God. So, very good. Yes?
I think one of the reasons why this is just a problem also in the church is that we don't call them enough of that.
Yeah.
Do you have some tips of how we can break this topic?
I do. If you go home and preach what I preached this morning in your congregation, many of your older people will go, don't speak of that. You know, the older generations are those. These were private conversations. You go to your youth group and your youth group is saying, oh, talk about this. Let's talk about this. I think I would choose the appropriate setting. And I would be very careful that in the whole congregation with mixed generations there, you talk about marriage and the beauty of marriage, and you talk about sexual intimacy as a gift of God and sex being good. But when you talk about dating relationships and things like that, you work directly with your youth and you talk with them and you try to shape them. In your pre-marriage counseling that you do for young couples getting married, you talk in depth with them about what a Christian sexual ethic is and means. When you're on couples retreats with your married couples, you talk with them about what it means to truly love one another and how to be delivered from pornography and what it means to not let your feelings guide your faithfulness in your marriage. You talk about all of these things, but you choose the right context for that. One of the reasons that I wrote this book is that so that pastors would have the ability to gather small groups of people together and say, let's study these things together. Let's read this and talk about this and what do you think? So look for the kind of materials that will let others read what others have said. Then, if there's someone in your church that doesn't like what I've said at all, they're mad at me, not you. And I'm a long ways away, so it's really okay. But you've been able to introduce a conversation, and then you're able to ask questions about it and guide it. Here's my fear. My fear is that youth leave the church because it is not relevant. It is not talking about the issues where they live. It's not addressing the kind of things that they're wanting to talk about and wanting to address. And I think the church needs to have these conversations in good ways. One more quick question. 2 minutes and a break. Yes.
I don't know if it's going to be a quick question, but how do you teach little children, the proper way when they're surrounded by... I mean, at the school where we're working, I just made one day I asked the question, what do you watch at home? And all the state kids said they're watching porn from all day long.
Yeah.
And what we discovered is that, it's a cycle. I mean, none of them have, out of all 58 children, only one has proper family.
Yeah.
And they're all related to each other with all kinds of broken relationships. And this is what they're watching. And the other type of movies they're watching are crime movies.
Yeah.
And then they start to treat themselves as objects. Even 7-year-olds are just full of hatred. And we have kids coming with knives and trying to kill each other. And I mean, how do you teach this when the whole society thinks that all that they do is absolutely normal and this is the proper way?
Yeah. And we sit around bemoaning that our world is the way that it is. But when we raise children up in that kind of sexuality and that kind of violence, we're creating our own future in the process of that. I think the best thing you can do is tell the story of God over and over and over and over. There is a God who loved us in this kind of way. There is a God who is grieved when human beings hurt human beings. There is a God who put a man and a woman named Adam and Eve together in love. There is a God who teaches me to not bring a knife to hurt you. There is a God who teaches me that I keep my clothes on. There is a God who teaches me to have a loving family relationship. There is a God who offers us a different way to live. You tell that story over and over and over for children so that at least in the middle of all of these other stories that they're seeing, they're at least hearing there is another way to have life. There is a God who loves you in this. You, wherever you can, you want to help them know how to walk away from this story. But a little child cannot turn a violent crime movie off in their own home. And, you know, a little child cannot say to dad, you should not watch this. So a little child who has so little power in their life. I even think of Jesus talking about how grievous it is. I mean, probably the worst thing he said was it would be better that you would tie a millstone around their neck and toss them in the deepest sea than to harm one of these little ones. And the reason that Jesus was so stern about that was the sense that when you violate the conscience and sensitivity of a child, you have planted something very deep within them that only God can deliver them from and redeem them from. And so in working with a child, you want to try to tell the story of Jesus so that it is so winsome and compelling that they begin to go, that is not the way. This is the way. And that's the best you can do. But always remember, you have the Holy Spirit working in them too. The Holy Spirit will bear witness to them that your story is true and is right. So it's not only you doing this. The Spirit of God, I believe, even in children of the deepest darkness, is saying to them, this is not good. I do not like myself when I do this. I do not like others. I would love to be in relationships like I see over here. So just keep doing that. Even though at times someone said you feel like you're spitting into the wind. Just what you throw out just keeps coming back at you. Keep telling the story. Just keep telling the story.